Please take a seat. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and it's a marker marking the day for when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, riding a donkey. Every gospel writer recounts this day. It's very significant. And depending on the gospel writer, there's different features. So some will highlight the palm branches waving and the crowd celebrating. There's this pomp. There's this triumph. Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The long-awaited Messiah, whom Israel had been waiting for, has finally arrived. Luke recounts, as we saw in this passage, that as he drew near to Jerusalem on the donkey, in verse 37, that the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. The fame of Jesus had been spreading for the last 3 years of his ministry. People knew that he was a miracle worker, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, speaking with authority that they had never seen before. And at times before, they tried to make him king. Do you remember? John 6:15. Jesus discerned that they wanted to make him king, so he withdrew himself. The time for him to be recognized as king had not yet come. But here in our text this morning, the time has come. He no longer evades the recognition, but he receives the praises that belong to the Messiah. Even when the Pharisees tried to shush them, Jesus responded, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This was a very significant moment for Jesus and a very significant moment for Israel. As we'll see, Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy and has come in this moment to publicly claim his title as Messiah, the anointed King of Israel. But in the midst of all this celebration of this coronation, palm branches, rejoicing, the crowd pumped that Jesus is here. In the midst of all of that, there is an obvious bass note of foreboding tension. The crowds were expecting that this Jesus, in the line of King David from the house of Judah, was going to be this person of raw military power to overcome their enemies, the Romans, and to restore the land to peace and prosperity in a renewed golden age of Israel's history. And yet, Jesus did not have his eye on the throne in Jerusalem. He wasn't coming to overthrow the Romans. He would wear the crown, but not before bearing the cross. The happy celebrations of the crowd receiving Jesus as Messiah will in just a few short days turn to dramatically changed tune of now jeering and cursing and rejecting Christ as a criminal. As it says in John 1, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who do receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this morning, the question that we're all asking throughout this passage is, will you receive Christ as your king? With all that in the back of our minds, let's look at the text, Luke 19, 28 to 44. I've divided the text into three sections. We have one, number one, the coronation of the king. Number two, the commotion for the king. And three, the rejection of the king. So let's begin in verse 28 as we see the coronation of the king. The text says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Jesus was on a mission to go to Jerusalem ever since Luke chapter 9, verse 20, when Peter confessed that he was the Christ of God. And in 9, verse 21, Jesus predicts his death. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Just 30 verses after that, in Luke 9:51, the text says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He is on a mission to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Like Isaiah 50 prophesied that the suffering servant would set his face like flint to be struck. This is the mission of Christ. From Peter's confession in Luke 9 to where we are now in Luke 19, Jesus predicts his death three times, and he is making this deliberate movement towards Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. 13, verse 33 and 35, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which we remember the crowds yelled. Indeed, that's what they were yelling because it was Psalm 118, verse 26. Recognizing the entrance of the King of Israel, Jesus is predicting, he's planning, he's purposefully, deliberately going to Jerusalem for one reason. So you see that again, this movement, Luke 17, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem. He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18, turn there with me, just turn back to Luke 18. You should read this. Luke 18, verse 31 to 34. We're thinking about the movement towards Jerusalem. Luke 18, verse 31. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So then, again, this movement, 18 verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, 19 verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Chapter 19 verse 11, he was near to Jerusalem. And now in our passage, he approaches Jerusalem. We see the significance. Not only is he fulfilling his passion predictions, that he was saying that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be rejected, to die, and to rise. Not only is he predicting those, not only is he fulfilling those predictions, but as we'll see, he is going to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. We'll see this in the details of his entrance into the city. So let's look back at our passage. Luke 19, verses 29 to 31. He's now going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29 and following. "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, whereon entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: The Lord has need of it." So far, Jesus has been traveling on foot, his custom of the day. He's traveled a long ways to get to Jerusalem, but just before he enters, he stops to acquire for himself a colt. John tells us it's a young donkey colt. Why? In the back of your Bible, in some Bibles, there are maps of Israel. If you were to look at a map and you were to locate where is Bethany and Bethphage in relation to Jerusalem, it'd be like Airdrie in Calgary or Okotoks in Calgary. You're right there. One day, maybe it's going to, you know, come closer. Who knows? It is so close to Jerusalem. Why would you at this point get a ride? It's not because he's tired that he's suddenly getting a donkey colt. It's very close. It's easily walkable. So why get the colt? Jesus is about to fulfill prophecies from Genesis 49 and Zechariah 9. In Genesis 49, Jacob, nearing the end of his life, blesses his 12 sons. He blesses Judah in verse 10 to 11. Listen to this and think about what we just read about the triumphal entry and see the fulfillment of this in Genesis 49, 10 to 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophecy says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus sends his disciples to go get a colt in order for him to fulfill these scriptures. Jesus is a descendant of Judah. He's in the line of King David. He is the rightful heir of the Davidic throne. Him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, is an announcement that the king has come. What a peculiar animal to ride in on. The prophetic animal isn't a war horse with pomp and power, with a sword on his hip and a shield and demonstrating all the power of his kingly reign. Well, no, it's a gentle, peaceful animal. It's a donkey. Not too many people are threatened by a donkey. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is about to ride into Jerusalem, the city of peace, on a donkey, the animal of peace. So the picture is clear. The Messiah comes into Jerusalem bringing peace from God. And we remember in Luke's gospel, the very beginning, in the birth narrative, when the angels announce his birth, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Luke 2:14. But the peace Jesus brings will not satisfy the short-sighted expectations of the crowds, because what do they want? They want peace from the Romans, from Roman tyranny. And yet the peace that Jesus brings goes further than that, far beyond worldly expectations. He doesn't come to bring deliverance from political challenges, to bring political improvement. As it says in Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. Not just bringing peace to the Jews, but to both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. So this coronation process, it goes forward. Jesus will ride the colt, fulfilling scripture and announcing the coming reign of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who will usher in God's heavenly kingdom. The simple instructions to the disciples carrying the full weight of kingly prerogative. In verse 31, the text says, "If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? It is a sufficient answer to say, the Lord has need of it." The king has rightful authority to take what is rightfully his. Not least of which is the fact that all things were made by God through Christ, and so this colt truly does belong to Christ. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The whole world is his. He can take what he wants. But not just him as God, but as this Davidic king, he has the right to summon what he deems fitting. And so we see in verse 32 and 33, it is so. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. What we see here is biblical evidence of what the missionary Hudson Taylor once said. Do you remember that? He said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." As God wants, so it happens. He who created the universe out of nothing is able to orchestrate all things to go according to his will. So that should give us confidence as we obey him, as we seek his will, and as we seek to be faithful to him, to not be surprised that he has great power and great authority to lay out the path in front of us. In creation, God spoke, and it was so. In the affairs of men, the king's hearts are a stream of water in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. So Christ is the king. He comes with all authority and divine power. Is he your king this morning? Will you receive him as your king? So we turn to verse 35. The preparations for the coronation procession are almost ready, and this grand entrance is about to begin towards Jerusalem. Jesus asks for the donkey. We got the donkey. Check. Okay. Now we'll just, you know, toss a cloak on the donkey and we'll be good to go. Why are they doing that? What's the reason for throwing a cloak on the donkey, on the colt? Why the cloaks? Is it a makeshift saddle? Is it a way to make him more comfortable? Was it a dirty colt? And what are they doing? Well, if the colt was a fulfillment of prophecy, then the cloaks serve as an Old Testament allusion. Not so much a bringing forward, but actually a pointing back to a very significant moment in Israel's history. The laying down of cloaks on a colt in verse 35 and on the road in verse 36 point back to the enthronement of King Jehu in 2 Kings 9. King Jehu was anointed with oil and declared to be king over Israel. And 2 Kings 9:13 says, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Instinctively, Jesus' disciples do the same thing. Cloak comes off, it's laid down for him. It's an honor to have the Messiah in their midst, and just something instinctively tells them to take off their cloak and throw it down. In John's recount, John 12:16 records that the disciples didn't quite realize what they were doing at the time. They didn't know why they were doing that. They just did it. It felt right. It says in John 12:16, "The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and they had been done to him." So the prophecy of the vine, the true vine, on the colt, the illusion of the cloaks from the enthronement of King Jehu, this all comes together as Jesus takes his seat on the donkey, cloaks laid down, and he rides towards Jerusalem. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24. The procession of Jesus with his disciples would have been a sight to see. The long-awaited Messiah had come to claim his title and restore the people of God. The coronation of the king brings together the Old Testament prophetic features and is met with a joyous response from his followers. That takes us to verse 37. as we see the commotion for the king. Let's read that together. The text says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, we see that movement, right, that we've been talking about, that movement of Christ towards Jerusalem. And we see that in the phrase, drawing near. Do you see that in your passage? We see it three times. Verse 29 says, when he drew near. And verse 37 says, as he was drawing near. And in verse 41, and when he drew near. There's that movement. It helps us not only to divide the passage, to rightly divide the text, but it confirms the mission that Christ was on, headed towards Jerusalem, drawing near. Drawing near. The eternal Son of God drawing near from heaven to earth to seek and save the lost, truly human and truly God. Not only did he draw near by the miracle of his own incarnation, being conceived by the Holy Spirit to a virgin, the Creator stooping down to his creation, but he also drew near to Jerusalem, where the work of redemption was to be accomplished. So we see the faithfulness of the Son of God to not be distracted, to not be disoriented by the response of the people. When Christ was mistreated, he pressed on and continued with his earthly mission. When he was praised, he continued on according to his earthly mission. The temptation, and we know this, the temptation of any sinful human being is to respond according to the praises and critiques of humanity, of the people around you, to live for their approval, to be a people pleaser. Loving the favor of man's opinion can lead you to be a people pleaser, living for the approval of others. But Jesus was not a sinful man. He was impeccable. He never sinned. As he's drawing near and the crowd is crying out with praises to him, his chest doesn't get puffed out like yours might or mine might. He was still setting his face like flint. He's drawing near to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. The only approval he was living for was that of his Father in heaven, and that was enough. May it be enough for us. But let's think more about the loud rejoicing of the crowd. These are the disciples of Jesus, but not just the 12. There's a multitude. John 12 tells us that the large crowds had been following him from Bethany because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. The rumors would have been spreading more and more that Jesus, healing the sick, raising the dead. Is this the Messiah? Could it be that this Jesus is the Messiah? It must be. And look, he's going to Jerusalem. This is it. We know from other gospel writers that these crowds began waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, which means God save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Those details surely are accurate, but Luke doesn't recount that. He doesn't mention palm branches. Didn't need to. He only chose to highlight the loud rejoicing with a reference to Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which you see quoted in verse 38. So Jesus is not a people pleaser, but he does accept their praises. It is appropriate. It is fitting for him to receive the recognition as the Messiah, for indeed he is the Messiah. It's appropriate for them to respond in that way. The Pharisees, they knew their Bibles. They knew their scriptures. So when they see this Jesus on a colt with cloaks laid down, people waving palm branches saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they knew exactly what was happening. and they wanted to shut it down. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In a similar way, when they thought that he was committing blasphemy in Mark 2, when he told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, they thought it was blasphemy. And here too, they think it is the highest blasphemy. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And verse 40, Jesus answers, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This moment in time is so significant to the history of Israel. The people are right to quote Scripture. They are right to give praise to God. And they are right to acknowledge the coming of the Messiah into Jerusalem. It is no small thing for the promised Messiah to be entering Jerusalem to take up his reign and conquer his enemies. This is not the time for quiet contemplation. It is a time to shout and give praise to God. Palm branches waving in the air, people rejoicing loudly, the crowds looking to Jesus to be the king that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. And yet, what kind of king are they looking for? What kind of salvation are they hoping for? They want peace from Roman rule. They want national prosperity once again for a golden age. They think this is the guy who will deliver us from captivity, a new exodus to restore the promised land once and for all. In the same way that the Pharisees were blind to who it was in front of them, the crowds were so short-sighted that they were blind to who it was that was in front of them. For all the big exclamations and celebrations of the truth of Jesus, they didn't see him for who he truly was. The enemy he was coming to conquer was not Rome, but sin. Not to dethrone Herod or Caesar, but to dethrone Satan. He wasn't going to make their life better. He came to provide eternal life. He would wear the crown, but not before bearing the cross. Now, I'm not sure if you've visualized this scene. Maybe you've even seen a depiction of it in a movie, popular TV show. Movies and kids' storybook Bibles, they've often depicted this scene, Jesus riding on a donkey, smiling, laughing, accepting the praises. And the Bible just doesn't tell us. Was he smiling or was he not smiling? Was this a happy moment or was it not a happy moment? The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. We do know that he welcomed the praises because it was appropriate, it was fitting. But think about this. It was no surprise for Jesus that these crowds who were praising God for him and welcoming him to a few short days later, crying out, crucify him. No surprise. He knew exactly what was waiting for him going to Jerusalem, that he must suffer. He must be rejected. So as he's riding in and everyone is partying over the Messiah, could this have been not a happy moment, but a sorrowful moment? As one commentator once said, the popular masses are always fluctuating in their understanding of Jesus. Jesus, you could just imagine, on the colt, riding through, seeing all these individuals, outwardly feigning religiosity. But he would know exactly what was the state of every single soul before God. How do we know that? Well, another time Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast in John 2, 23. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And you might give a bit of a challenge and say, okay, preacher, isn't that a bit of a contemporary question to be asking? How was Jesus feeling in that moment? In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says that man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. I think it is plausible that for every person Jesus laid eyes on, he could see through their religiosity and know that underneath the palm branches and the singing and the quoting of Scripture, underneath all of that was still a cold, dead heart that distrusts God, that disbelieves and hates Christ and will kill him. A person, even today, can say truthful things about Jesus. A person can go to church their whole life and give praise to God publicly and still in their hearts distrust him, reject him, and hate Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So does that deter Jesus riding towards Jerusalem to see the crowds in their hypocrisy, and he sees right through it? Would that deter him and say, forget this. I could do something else right now. I'm not going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to take off and go hang out with other people. Well, no. Does the spiritual temperature of humanity dictate his faithfulness to God in this mission? No. Jesus wasn't looking to the love of humanity for God. He was looking to God's love for humanity. Sovereign grace, that Jesus would go to save those who cannot save themselves, whose only natural response is to reject him. Those are the kind of people Jesus comes to save. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus presses on. He's drawing near to Jerusalem. Not in spite of Israel's rejection, but in order to receive Israel's rejection. That's always been the plan ever since he set his face to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He would wear the crown, but not before bearing the cross. And that brings us to the last section of our text this morning, the rejection of the king. The text says in verse 41 and following, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, okay, maybe it's not a contemporary question to ask, how did Jesus feel? Because we see his emotions are clear. This passage reveals the sorrow, the great sorrow, the tears, the weeping of our Savior. The sorrow that Jesus experienced at this moment. He hasn't even entered Jerusalem yet, but as he approaches, he now sees the city and he weeps. It is deeply personal. If you were to count every instance of him using the word you or your, it's 14 times. Very personal, weeping over this city, Jerusalem. His sorrow is like that of Jeremiah, the weeping Old Testament prophet. When Jerusalem was being judged for her sin, Jeremiah wept in Jeremiah 9, saying, Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Verses 43 and 44, if you just glance over it, it uses language that echoes Old Testament language from Isaiah 29, 2 Kings 6, Jeremiah 52, and Psalm 137. We won't spend the time looking at it. You could this afternoon. But it should alert us to the significance of the judgment that is about to fall on Jerusalem. The first destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC was judgment from God by the hand of the Babylonians for her idolatry and disobedience. So the city was sacked, and the Babylonians carried them off into exile. Here, Jerusalem will yet again turn from God and reject not only a prophet of God and his word, but they are about to reject God himself. And so as Jeremiah would weep for the destruction of Jerusalem, Christ also weeps in like fashion. They are his sorrow, but it also is following the heartbeat of Jeremiah, the heartbreaking reality of judgment for Israel's sin. Don't think for a minute that Jesus is crying because his plans have failed and he just wasn't able to do it. Didn't work. That's not what's happening. Everything is going according to plan. Remember his predictions. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? Do you know how many years it took to build this thing? Well, he wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about his own body. Jesus would wear the crown, but not before bearing the cross. Truly God, truly man. He came to be in himself what Israel could never be, what you could never be. He came to be perfect and righteous, the faithful servant of God, faithfully obeying his law in all ways. So he did die on the cross. He entered into Jerusalem under this kangaroo court, is then sent outside the city to die on a Roman cross. He dies, rejected by men, cursed by God, in order that he would pay the penalty for your sins. That he would make atonement for sin. So on the cross, Jesus was the Lamb of God, taking all the shame and guilt that belongs to sinners and dying as a perfect sacrifice in your place. His death would then mark the end of the sacrificial system. His death would be the end of the old covenant. When he died, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, and the dead were raised to life. It is no longer through the temple in Jerusalem that sinners meet with God, but it is through the true temple, Jesus Christ, whereby God will dwell with his people forever. On the third day, Christ rose for our justification. He was raised, and he did indeed defeat his enemies. He conquered not Rome, but he conquered sin and death, Satan himself. This is the reason for the appearing of the Son of Man, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what he did. He is now ushered in the eternal life, into the present for all who trust in him. He is the King. Hebrews 1, 3 to 4, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the King. He is wearing the crown. He has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his humiliation, he suffered and bore the cross, but now in his resurrection and exaltation, He now sits, right now, enthroned at the right hand of God, wearing the crown. And he welcomes all nations to come to him, that you can come and receive him. Would you receive him as your king? Or are you going to reject him like Jerusalem did that one day, to their destruction? This same Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey will one day return riding a white horse with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth to strike down his enemies. So the day of salvation is today. While the sound of the gospel is still heard on your ears, that you could receive Jesus as the Prince of Peace, that he could bring you peace from God, having your sins forgiven, life eternal in heaven with God, with the angels, with the saints forever. Or will you meet him as judge on that last day? He is the king, but will you receive him as your king? May we all, with one voice, respond to Jesus Christ today and truly say from the heart, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Let's pray together. So, Father, we do thank you for the coming King.